Hey, so if you were a little bit behind, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and what Pat just read for us was verse 4 through 10, which is where we're going to spend our time today. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Hey, I think, now this is anecdotal, but I think it probably would stand true. If you were to poll any random group of 30 to 50-somethings, and if you were to ask them this question, if you could go back and relive any period of your life, which period would it be? Like, I think of the group of people you polled, I suspect not one of them would probably say, man, I'd really like to go back and relive high school. Like, what an awkward time. What, like, high school was awkward, right? Like, you go in high school, you're firmly believing that every decision you're making right now is lifelong impact. And then you look back and you're like, man, I was just like this silly kid. Like, your biggest fears are how popular am I going to be? Your biggest fears aren't politics, they're the pimples on your face. Like, and yet everything seems like if something doesn't go right here, then my whole life is ruined. Y'all feel that way in high school? And it was socially awkward. Like, we were all trying to, like, battle this tension between being unique and identifying ourselves as separate from the herd, if you will, while also trying to maintain this tension of wanting to be included in a group and wanting to find identity in a community. And, like, whether that community was, like, the jocks or, like, the band nerds or the drama geeks or, like, I don't know where you guys fit in high school, like, I for sure was in the group my parents didn't want me in. But, like, every one of us was trying to find identity. Who we are individually, but also, man, who am I? And what does that say about me? And we find that identity in this community that we engage ourselves with. And then we grow out of high school and we think, man, thank goodness that those years are past. Anybody, like, glad you've moved beyond high school? But in some respects, we don't move a lot beyond high school because even well into adulthood, we're still trying to fight this tension between who am I individually, but also where do I belong? Like, what community do I belong to, and what does that say about me and the identity that I have? And I think as we look at our passage today, what we see is Peter casting a vision for the community of God. And what we see is the community of Christ is an uncommon community. And as we go through looking at what Peter unfolds before us, we're going to look at two aspects of this uncommon community. We're going to look at the building of this uncommon community, and then we're going to look at the blessing and the bid of that uncommon community. First, the building, and then the blessing and the bid of that uncommon community. So first, the building of the community. Look back at what Peter says in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. What is the building of this uncommon community? So I think, unless one of you has a degree in ancient architecture that I'm really unaware of, like, we come to a verse like this and it can be kind of confusing because he starts talking about cornerstones. And when's the last time y'all thought about cornerstones to build your house and, like, build something? Like, we don't think about that very often. And Peter doesn't start out by saying, as you come to Jesus, he calls Jesus what? What's the passage say? A living what? Living stone. And then he goes on and he says, but the scriptures actually call him not just a living stone, they call him a cornerstone. And so what in the world is Peter talking about coming in this digression to stones and buildings? Like, what he's doing is he's building a picture of who you and I are as a community. So verse 6, he identifies Jesus as a cornerstone, but because we don't know a lot about cornerstones anymore, like, what is a cornerstone? Well, in ancient construction practices, the first stone that would be set in place for a building, that was called the cornerstone. And when builders were going to build a structure, any type of building, whatever it's going to be, they would take a lot of time finding the perfect, exact, right cornerstone. Like, what's the right stone that is going, because the rest of the building depends on this cornerstone. The cornerstone, firstly, it's the stone of foundation. It sets the foundation for the building, so it has to be a strong stone. It must be large enough to hold weight of the building. It has to be something that can uphold the structure, so it has to be like free from cracks, and it has to be free from impurities and other things that could wind up causing it to crack or degrade over time. So the cornerstone must be strong. Additionally, once they hewed the cornerstone and cut it perfectly and got this beautiful stone, and of course they'd want it to be beautiful, because if you want a beautiful building, you need to start with a beautiful stone that the rest are going to be built around and look like. And then the stone also provided orientation. So what they would do is every stone that was set in the building to find out, is our wall straight? They would guide themselves right down that stone to find out, is every other stone set in its right place, so that the walls are plumb, so that the walls are straight and our corners go where they're supposed to go, and the building set properly on this lot. Like, it was an orientation stone that gave direction and gave information to how to place every other stone in the building. The cornerstone was foundational. The cornerstone mattered. And what Peter shows us is that the building God was constructing, it wasn't just any building. Look at the language Peter uses. As you come to him, a living stone, which he identifies as the cornerstone in the Old Testament scriptures, rejected by men, but chosen in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So that's one. To be a holy priesthood. Two, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Three, he gives us three clues as to what this house he's referring to is. What's he alluding to? Y'all know. He's alluding to what structure that was already built. Where is it that was a spiritual house that had priests who offer sacrifices? That was the temple of God. Like, he's turning people's mind back to the function of the building and the purpose of the building. He's saying, look, you are not just being built into a random community of people. You are not just a hodgepodge to look like some random social group. You are being knit and built together on the cornerstone, which is Jesus, for a purpose, to be a spiritual house. You, Peter is saying, are the temple of God. Like, no longer do people need to look to some structure, some place that they can go to and from, but you are being built into a living, breathing, speaking, walking, talking house of God. That's the community we're building. We're not brick and mortar. We're fit together as living stones, built upon the foundation of the cornerstone, which supports us as the structure, which aligns us as the structure, which beautifies us as the structure, and which holds the whole thing together. Like, that's him. And it's an uncommon community. Y'all, there is no other community in the world like the community built on the cornerstone of Christ. Like, no other community group, no other social group, no other community you could identify anywhere has the unique characteristic of the cornerstone of Christ. It's the church. That's it. So the uniqueness of the community that God is building right here, even at Mercy Hill, with you and I, is a spiritual house. And he's providing a reference point, which is Jesus for us, but not just for us, that we might show the world his reference point and his cornerstone and his plumb line, so that we might display the beauty of the one we are founded upon. What's the significance of this picture? The significance is in the purpose. It's not the significance of the community that Jesus is building together with you and me. It's not found in the structure of the temple, which Peter alludes to. It's found in the purpose of the temple. There was a guy named Kyle Dugdale. He's a Harvard graduate of architecture. And in his master's thesis, when he was getting ready to graduate from Harvard, in his thesis, he wrote that ever since mankind was exiled from the Garden of Eden, which was our home, ever since we were exiled from our home, we've spent our days building buildings as a place to call home. He wrote this. He said, architecture has struggled to mitigate the effects of the fall because the city is a poor substitute for the garden. Architecture performs at best the role of a fig leaf. It covers humanity's exposure. But in the end, it is perhaps not so much a cure for our homelessness as building of these buildings is an expression of humanity's homesickness. Listen. Our home, as humanity, was designed to be in the garden with God. Like, we weren't meant to identify ourselves what separates us from everybody else. We were meant to be identified by who it is we're connected to. God was supposed to be our reference point. I know who I am because I know who God is because I live with Him in this garden in unveiled presence to see His glory and His majesty and to know my right relationship to the Creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, I know who I am. We were supposed to be a community at home in the garden. But we got evicted from our home. And ever since we were evicted, humanity has spent its days wandering in the wilderness, homeless and homesick, longing to be at home again. And Kyle Dugdale says, look, that's, I think, why we build buildings. We didn't need buildings in the garden because we already had a home. But when we lost our home, we build these grand buildings, and maybe I can make this my home. Maybe I can find my home here. Maybe I can build this. Like, you look across Indianapolis and you go downtown and you see the grandeur of all of the structures that are built, a place for people to call home, a place for people to belong and exist. And I know where I am in the city. You come into the east side and you see the homes and people looking, trying to fill the void of homesickness because something is missing. Because I'm not in the garden. And I don't know that people would articulate it that way, but that's the reality. And listen, homesickness, being homeless, I don't know that there's anything so disorienting in all of the world as being homeless. Like, to lose your home, you automatically lose a sense of belonging. Like, your home, to own this property or have this property and to say, man, because of this, I know I belong. You lose your connection to people because you don't really have neighbors. And when you don't have a community and you don't have neighbors and you don't have a neighborhood, all of a sudden you lose a sense of self. Like, if I don't have a home here, and I don't know I relate to these people in this way, I don't know who I am. You look at those who deal with, like, housing insecurity. Look how mentally and emotionally and physically disorienting and sickening it is. And the reality is it's spiritually disorienting too. And what Dugdale is getting at is that ever since we were exiled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, we've had this intractable sense of homesickness. I know I'm not where I belong. We lost our sense of self because we lost a vision and an experience of who God is. And we've experienced, all of us, the mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical disorientation that comes from being separated from God. Listen, the temple that Israel built was a fig leaf. Because people realized I could go and encounter the presence of God and offer my worship and experience God because His presence dwelled in the temple. But what happens when you're done worshiping at the temple? You do what? Go home. And so you could come in and out of God's presence, but it wasn't a place you could dwell. You want to know what Peter is showing us? You're not homesick anymore. You're not. Why? Because you don't have to go to the temple where the presence of God rests and then leave, but you have the very presence of God dwelling right within you. Your home. And you know, as believers gather together like we're doing this Sunday morning, as we come brick by brick and gather and we look like the gathered, built, constructed house of God for an hour on Sunday, you experience Jesus in a way that you can't the rest of the week. Plain and simple. Because you see and hear and experience Jesus in me and I in you. And I feel a sense that I'm at home with you. Like, I loved getting to preach at Harvest. And that to a degree, I am at home at Harvest because wherever believers are gathered together, that like the temple of God, the bricks are attached to one another. Like, how do you know you have a building? Because the bricks are attached, right? Like, but man, I feel at home here with you all. Homesickness is cured because the building has been built. And how is it built? With you and me. And as I experience Jesus in you and I see Jesus in you and I watch what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and I hear from you about what Jesus is speaking and doing and how He's working and operating, I encounter the grandeur and the glory of God in a way that I don't see when I'm isolated from you. But I feel at home. Listen, your disorientation has been healed because you become part of the building that God is building. Look, there's so much in this passage to unpack. I keep wrestling with what to unpack. And even this morning, I'm wrestling like, what do I unpack? This could be three sermons, but I don't want to do three sermons out of just this one text and drone it on. But y'all, look. What's so key about this community that God is building, another thing that makes it so unique in the way that God is building together with us, look at what he says here. As you come to what? What's the next word? In verse 4, as you come to him. Who is the him? Jesus. Who is, how does he identify Jesus? The living stone. Rejected by men, but chosen in the sight of precious in the sight of God. You yourselves like what? Living stones. Listen, in every other community in this world, what allows you to participate in that community? Like, you have to pay the cost. Like, it costs you something to be part of that community. If you want to live in Irvington and be a part of the Irvington community, you have to buy a home in Irvington. You have to rent a home. There's a cost to it, right? If you want to be in Mensa, there's a cost. You have to do the work to prove that you belong in Mensa and you're in that top 2% of the, right? Like, there's a cost. Like, something intrinsic about you makes it possible for you to be in that community. If you want to be in the community of Hollywood, you've got to probably be able to act. There's something about you that allows you to fit into. Y'all catching what I'm saying here? Like, every community, there's something about you that has to line up with the other members in the community that allows you to fit. But in this community, in the building that God is building, it costs you nothing because it costs Jesus something. The first thing he says is, as you come to him, the living stone. That's a relationship way to describe that. He didn't say as you go to church. That's a task. He said as you come to him. That's relationship. And as you acknowledge he is Lord and you are not, that he is the King of creation and you are part of that creation, as you come to him and recognize he is holy and you are sinful, and you submit yourself and say, God, I don't want to be separated from you anymore. I want to be part of your kingdom. Would you be Lord in my life and forgive my sins, pay the cost so that I can be in that community? He pays the cost. There's nothing about you that has to be right. You don't have to be smart enough, pretty enough, good looking enough, have a high enough social status. You don't have to be anything other than who God has weaved you together to be, because your relationship and your ability to participate in this community is not dependent on how well you connect with me. It depends on how well you look like the cornerstone. He says this, as you come to him, the living stone, you are being made like the living stone. To participate in the community of Christ does not demand that you have to look like every other Christian and sound like every other Christian and be pretty or ugly like every other Christian. It depends on you simply being connected to the cornerstone, not every other stone. He links us together. He unites us. He's the one who gives us orientation and security and structure. No other community in the world is like this. They always have a cost, and the cost depends on you. But in the uncommon community of Christ, the cost depends on him and not on you. And then we see the blessing and the bid of this uncommon community. And when I say bid, what I mean, I wanted it to start with a B, so whatever. The blessing and bid. Right? The bid is the charge, what you are expect, like the charge that Jesus has given you, the command, if you will. What is the blessing and the instruction to the church? Look at verses 6 through 10. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not been received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, I want to start and unpack the blessings of this uncommon community, and then I want to look for just a moment at the bid of this uncommon community. Man, and Peter lists them as if the blessing of finally having your homesickness cured was not blessing enough. Peter goes on to like seven more blessings that we receive by being in the community of Jesus. And the first is this, honor. Look at the great reversal. Look back at verse 6. As he says, it stands in Scripture, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you. This is the great reversal, friends. Like, for Jesus, he took on every bit of shame about your sin, everything you have done that has violated the holiness of God, every wrong you've ever committed, every shame you could ever feel. He has taken on the shame so that you might take on the honor that was due to him. Listen, in this world, it is increasingly becoming unpopular to be a Christian, isn't it? And I don't think that's going away. I think that is going to continue. I think it is going to get harder to stand up and say, I belong to Jesus, rather than easier. And there's a motive or a level of shame that can come from being associated with the name of Jesus. Like, how can you believe in fairy tales? Like, can't you think for yourself? Like, how dare you proclaim the Bible, which seems so hateful and so bigoted. And so, have y'all ever heard these things? Like, you get these keyboard warriors online, man, and when people aren't face-to-face with you, they're brave enough to say what's really in their hearts, aren't they? There's a lot of hard things that come out. And we might feel a temporary sense of shame, but what Peter is pointing us to in this passage is, look, on the day of Christ's return, when he comes back riding on the clouds with lightning and thunder, and he comes and descends, and he gathers together all who belong to him, you are going to rise in glory and honor and joy, and the honor is for you who believe. There may be a temporary bit of shame, but the reversal is in that in the day of the Lord, there is honor. And it belongs to the community of Christ. Listen, some reject. And that should break your hearts. Listen, when people lob attacks at you and say how hateful and bigoted and wrong and stupid and believing in fairy tales and fiction you are, it shouldn't make us angry. Like, honestly, it should break your heart. Every person that is separated from Christ legitimately spends an eternity in hell, and that should break the heart of the church. Like, they're not attacking you, they're attacking your Savior. Like, every offense committed against you is not really committed against you, it's committed against Him. You've just lent Him your life so that it seems like it's against you. Shame isn't yours, He took it so that you might have the honor. He goes on to say that we're a royal priesthood. And here Peter takes two words and puts them together, and man, I think they're both good to unpack. First, he calls you royalty. Your royalty. The great blessing of the gospel is that it is the great equalizer of man. Like in the Church of Jesus, there's no such thing as the high and lifted up and the lowly, but all are equalized by the gospel. Whether you come from low status or high, whether you come from poverty or wealth, whether you came to Christ with a family name in this community that's held in really high esteem, or if you're anonymous and you wonder if people would really know if your family was wiped out from the community, whatever condition you find yourself coming to Jesus in, this is what the gospel says. You're all on an equal plane. Field. There is no royal and pauper. There is no exalted and lowly. All of you are equalized in the gospel, and you're not equalized to a lowly level. You are all raised to royalty. How is that possible? Because you're named as a brother and sister of Christ. Like, think about that. You've been adopted by the Father to be sons and daughters with Christ, co-heirs of the royal blessing. Y'all, it's not just that you get to inhabit the Queen's palace, you inhabit the King of Creation's palace as a son and daughter. The means you came from have no bearing, but you have royalty in Christ Jesus. You're a royal. Princes and princesses fill this room that will be glorified with Christ. Does that bring you joy? Like, you are elevated in Jesus. He calls us to the priesthood. Not only are you exalted, but he calls you priests. What do we have here? It is priests who inhabited the temple daily. Like, if you were an everyday, ordinary Jewish person, you came to the temple, you worshiped, you dropped your money in the offering, and you left. But the priests stayed. Like, they got to be in the temple continually. And not only did they get to be in the temple continually, they offered sacrifices day and night to the Lord in worship. Day and night praising the name of God, day and night offering confessions for sin, day and night speaking to God on behalf of the people, pleading the people's case before God. The priests. God, continually be at a place of worship. Believer, you are never separated from the presence of God, but you are a priest in the house of God, speaking to God on behalf of the people, worshiping God continually. Like, we relegate worship to a Sunday morning, but man, it doesn't stop when the song stops. Worship is intended to be a lifestyle of glorifying God with our actions and our words and our engagement with the lost and the dying in a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. You get to worship continually. Why? Because God is always with you. That should give you comfort. Like, I don't know what you walked through this week. I don't know whether you had a really hard week or your week was filled with the joy of Christ, but let me tell you, God was never not with you. Whatever you stepped into, whatever you walked through, God was right there, not even beside you. I don't think that does it justice. He was here, inside, experiencing whatever insult you experienced, and yet strengthening you to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. God is with you. That should give us peace. Peter goes on and he calls this community a holy nation. He calls this we're a people that are set apart for the glory of God. If you remember several weeks ago, we defined holy as separate and pure. And he says that's true of you. You are separate. You are not like the world. You are different from the world. In holiness, you are set apart for the purposes of God, and you have been purified by the blood of Jesus. You are the holy nation. He goes on and says you belong to him as a treasured possession. Listen, you're God's own. If he had a mantle place in heaven where he displayed to all his visitors his most prized possession, you would be right there. Displayed, look at my treasure. It's him and it's her. And I love them dearly. And I would pay anything to have them and keep them. Like, that's how God feels about you. There's a hard one in there. He calls us a chosen race. And it's like, in the 21st century, like, that sounds really Arianistic. Can we actually, like, say that? Like, the chosen race? But look, let's get into the mind of Peter and understand what he was getting at. Israel saw themselves for thousands of years as the chosen people of God. Like, out of all the world, God chose Israel to be his special people, to receive the blessings of Abraham, to receive the promises of Moses, and to be God's light in a world that was dark and did not know him. They were precious and unique and identified as separated from the world. God chose them. And not because they were special. Abraham was nobody when God called him. Like, Moses wasn't something special when God called him. Like, none of Israel had something special that God said, I want them. It was simply his divine goodness and choice. I choose you. They were the Israelites. We are God's people. But you know, when Peter wrote his letter, get this. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and in the opening call, Peter addresses his letter to five provinces in Rome, and in those five provinces, there's no fewer than 17 different people groups, all distinct, all unique, speaking different languages, having different customs, looking different, sounding different, acting different, talking different, with different family styles and structures. They were not one race. They were a multitude of people, but Peter looks at them and he says in his letter, look, even though you are so diverse and you are so unique and you come from so many different backgrounds, you are united as one. Like, it's not your differences that identify you, but your uniqueness of united in Christ Jesus on the foundation of the cornerstone. It is as though you were one race. One people, one in Christ, because you're united in him. And so whether somebody comes from Asian descent or African descent or European descent, if they are found in Christ Jesus, they are one in Christ Jesus. There is a unique unity that is uncommon in the body of Christ, so that you actually have more in common with a poor farmer in China singing in an underground church this morning than you do with your neighbor who has no union in Christ. And wherever you would travel in this world, you could say, I am at home if I found one more believer. Because we're two building blocks built on the foundation of Jesus, and I'm home. No other community group, no other social group has that. Listen, here it is though, church. Peter uses the word you 10 times in this passage. 10 times. As you come to him, you are like living stones. You receive honor. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's possession that you may proclaim, for you are a people. You have received mercy. 10 times he says the word you. And in every single case, get this because it's important. In every single case, you is plural, not singular. That matters. Listen, what Peter is saying is you collectively enjoy the fruits and the benefits and the blessings of what I'm laying before you that you can claim as your own, but it's not that you get them individually, you get them as a community and as a whole. This totally destroys the argument that I can be a Christian without going to church. That I can be a Christian without participating in the community of Christ Jesus. That I can be a Christian if I just worship online. I don't need the rest. No, you can't. You forfeit everything that Peter has talked about in this passage. You collectively are the house of God. You collectively are at home with Jesus. You collectively are a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You collectively receive the blessings and benefit. It is not individual, and it should cause you and me to ask, am I fully present with the people of God and fully participating in the life of His community, or am I the missing brick? Because every time we gather, when you're not here, the house of God has a hole in it. We're missing a brick. We need you. Like, I need to see Christ in you to get the full picture of the glory of Jesus, and you need to see Christ in me. You need this place just as much as we need you. The gathered body matters. This passage is one of togetherness, and it highlights the necessity of the united, gathered, fellowshipping, worshiping people of Jesus. And then really quickly, the bit of uncommon community. Peter goes on, this is the purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? Why does God fashion us and build us into a unique community that is a house built on the cornerstone of Jesus? To proclaim His excellencies. To proclaim how good and how awesome and how righteous and holy and pure and true and wonderful and marvelous and beautiful and glorious He is. We are knit together and built together to proclaim. And that proclamation has two inferences. First, we see the bid to witness. Proclaiming the excellencies means telling others who are not connected to the community of Christ, look how good God is, look what He has done. Come to Him. Be relational with Jesus, the living stone. Confess your sins, acknowledge His glory, acknowledge the forgiveness that can be yours, and you can join this community too. It is to witness about the glories of God. Listen, and you don't have to have a degree in theology to witness. Proclaim His excellencies. What has He done for you that is excellent? What is he doing today that is excellent? What is he continuing to do in your life that you can proclaim, look what God did this week. He is excellent. Share it with somebody. It's the bid to witness. Secondly, we see the bid to worship. To proclaim the excellencies of God means simply to worship. To worship and proclaim how awesome and wonderful and good he is. Listen, as God unfolds the multitude of blessings that he lavishes on an uncommon community like ours, the right response is for us to worship. For us to stand and proclaim, God, how good you are. He's met every need, every single need of yours. Not one person walks in here with maybe a want, but not a need, because he's met your needs. He holds you securely in his hands. He has chosen you to be an object of mercy. He has called you together to be his people. He has made you royalty. He has made you priests. Look at the blessings of God, and when you encounter them and when you see them, exalt his glorious name. God, you are good. J. Oswald Sanders. Men, we're walking through his book if you're in the men's study on Wednesday nights. I just love this quote out of this, and it's so applicable to today. In his book, Spiritual Maturity, he writes about the end of the age when Christ returns and the universe as it exists today will end and the new will be made in Christ Jesus. He says, we get a picture in Revelation, a final vision of the universe. And he says in Revelation, the final vision of the universe that we get is a universe that is praising Christ. And it's our privilege to lend our voices and our lives to this vast chorus of praise. For that chorus is necessarily incomplete so long as there is one voice missing from it. Y'all, you were made to worship. To declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And I want to do that now. Like, I want to sing one more song together. And I want to join in worship one more time, that we might lift our voices and declare the sure foundation and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who has united me to himself so that I might witness and worship, proclaiming the excellencies of God. So if you would, bow your heads. Let's stand together. Then let's bow our heads. Let's pray, and then let's go to the Lord and worship. Father, thank you.